Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your word, which you have given to us in writing. We thank you for the Bible, Lord. I just pray that everyone would have a Bible and not only hold it, but read it and receive from you what you have. And so this morning, Lord, some familiar passages and not very exciting passages in one way, and yet they're in the Bible, and there's so much to be learned even in difficulties and in mistakes that people make. And help us not to make the same mistake as we look at David this morning in a way, and even Joab and Absalom and Amnon. And there's a message for all of us, as there always is. And Holy Spirit, as you convict us, may we respond willingly to correction, Lord, as needed. May we just worship you with our whole heart this morning, and may you be glorified in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in chapter 13 and 14 today, and we have the account of Amnon raping Tamar, which is an ugly thing. And then we have Absalom murdering Amnon, which is another ugly thing. And then we have David's failure to reconcile with his sin, another ugly thing. So we got a lot of ugly things, but we can learn from ugly things. And I think we may learn more from ugly things than we do from beautiful things. We say, oh, that's wonderful, that's beautiful, and we forget all about it because it doesn't really, maybe. But anyway, whether it's good or bad, let us learn what the Bible has. We've got the point now where Nathan, of course, has told David earlier, you are the man. And David confessed, I've sinned. Nathan said, nevertheless, you will not die. Your sins are forgiven, but the sword will not depart from your house. So we will see David now living the rest of his life in a reduced capacity that he had prior to his sin. He's now weak on discipline, even weaker than he was before. And he is paying the price of the consequences of the sin from his own house. And so we'll see that today in big times. So we read in verse 1 to 13, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, it says loved in the text, but actually it's really would be a better translation, would be lusted after her. He didn't love her, he's lusting after her. And of course, this is what Hollywood calls love. And in the Greek, it's very clear because we have different words. In English, it's all one word. But we're going to see this situation here between Amnon and Tamar progress here. Now, just a reminder, the firstborn of David was Amnon. So he's legacy-wise in line to become king following David. So that's what he's in line for. We'll see him lose that place in line today by what he does. Big, big sin. Now, after that was Chileab. Chileab was Abigail's son, but we never see anything about him at all, so he's just kind of forgotten. And many people look then at Absalom as the second son. He's actually born third, but in the view of what's happening, he's actually second. And so he will be in line after Amnon in a way. But I'm getting ahead of the story a little bit here. Let's just stick to the text here. Absalom's mother was Maakah the Geshurite, and she must have been a knockout because the two children that they produced, Tamar here and Absalom, were exquisitely beautiful. There wasn't we see with Absalom more told about than Tamar. It just says Tamar was very lovely, but Absalom was one of the most handsome men in Israel. So we who don't have great looks, we're blessed, because if you had really good looks, good, it's a real stumbling block and a real burden. But we see here then, in because Amnon and Tamar have the same father, David, but they have different mothers, as you know. So this is his half-sister. He was so distressed over her, he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. Now, his obsession was so great, he couldn't function. But he's moving toward a thing that's strictly prohibited from every angle. It's prohibited in the law. Leviticus 8:9 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister." And it was there in Israel that you never, if you touched a virgin, that was really, really bad. So it's just no, 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 Amnon, don't go there. Don't go there. But we see at a time when Amnon was desperate for a good friend to come alongside and say, Amnon, forget about it. Get rid of that thought. He actually has his cousin, Jonadab. And there's a great application here. We've talked about Jonadab before, I think. But Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, he's a cousin. And he says, again, a very crafty man. That's not a good thing to be called in the Bible, crafty. Because that's on the wicked side. That means you're always manipulating and you're always turning evil into good. And so he comes alongside Amnon. He not only does not talk him out of it, he comes up with a plan on how Amnon's plan can succeed. So ding, 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 lesson, 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 lesson. Do you have Jonadabs in your life? We already had that lesson once before when one of the king's sons of Amon Jordan, was misled. Here we see him coming up with this plan on how to accomplish his objective. So a question that I wrote down, which is the obvious one, how about the influencers in my life, in your life? Are there any Jonadabs? Well-meaning friends who would rather see you not suffer and get your way, even though it's against the Lord. Get rid of those friends. You don't need them. They can do so much damage. And the Lord doesn't want you to be under that kind of an influence. Satan does. Satan is the influence, basically, of the evil things, working through others. And here Jonadab is who he's working through. So verse 4, Jonadab says to Amnon, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? You know, you can eat whatever you want. How come you're becoming thinner? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, that speaks well of David. If he's got time as a king to come visit his kids when they're sick, that's amazing. But apparently he did. Because he said, so when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So that's the plan now that's being hatched. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So this evil plan is working, if you call an evil plan working. So Tamar, being innocent, she's totally innocent in this whole thing, went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his side, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom. Never a good combination of things, is it? Unless you're married. Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now, when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. Well, obviously, he's stronger than she is. He will not release her. But she answered him. Now, she answers so brilliantly here, really, but he ignores it. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in all of Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. So here again, we're reminded, remember back to the Genesis study with Joseph. Joseph would take time and think through what this sin would cost him. And whenever we do that, we won't sin. When we don't do that, when we follow our lust, when we follow our flesh, will ignore that. It's like temptation, right? We read in that verse there, but God will make a way to for you to get out of the temptation. But I don't like that way, Lord. I want to go ahead and sin. And so we sin. And that's what's happening here, that he does not count the cost. And she's going to point it out to him a little bit. She says, do not do this disgraceful thing. Then she turns to herself and she says, and I, where could I take my shame? Now, at that time, it was much, much different of losing your virginity than it is today. A woman in Israel who had lost her virginity was not fit for marriage. It's going to cost her marriage, and she's a king's daughter, so she'd be carefully inspected and all this. She says, where could I take my shame, that shame of being violated? And as for you, and she goes back to him again, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, I think this is desperation, or maybe trying to get more time. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me. So she's trying to plant the seed in him. Maybe he'll let you marry me, and then it would be fine. But not to rape me. Don't be a fool. This is a disgraceful thing. Now, notice what he's going to give up. He's going to give up his right to the throne. He's in line to be king after David. He won't be after this. It's going to cost him everything. It's going to cost her a lifetime of misery, really, just this one act. So, friendly tip to all of you who have young granddaughters or young daughters. We all know it, but if somebody is pressing to go to bed, you know they don't love you. And if you love them, you'll wait, and they will wait. Because any activity sexually outside of the wedding bed, outside of marriage, is adultery or idolatry, adultery and sin. God hates it. Marriage is honorable in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And now we see the emotion of love and hatred so closely linked here. After he did that, in verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced or raped her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Now, that's always Satan's ploy, isn't he? Satan tried to get you to sin, making you look so beautiful. And if you sin, then he turns right around and pounds on you. Said, how could you have done that, right? And that's kind of the way what's happening here, in a way. The emotions are such that this was not love, this was lust. And when this lust is satisfied, then that emotion turns to hate. And it hates even greater than the lust was. So this is all bad. And here's what he says. Get out of here. He says, arise, be gone. Arise, be gone. So I ask myself the question, how frequently do I make decisions based on emotion, on my feelings in my heart, I might say in my gut, which can completely change in an instant. Feelings can change in an instant. Do I really understand the importance of relying on his unchanging word and its truth? And we would all say, oh, yes, I understand that. Then I would come back, well, then talking to myself, why don't I do that? Because too often I don't do that. I know what the word says, but I don't want to follow the word. But how am I in testing my responses and my actions with the word of God? If we could get that in our hearts, that that's the first thing we consider, we would stay out of a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? And then whose will am I following, mine or his? And we know these things, but they're just good reminders when we see the tragedy of not doing that. Verse 16, so she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. How cruel. Oh, my. Her life has been ruined in an hour. Now, she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. The robe really signified her to be a virgin eligible for marriage. Now she's not eligible for marriage, so she tears her robe. The next verse, then Tamar put ashes on her head. That was a sign that this is not of me. You're sorrowing, you're suffering, you're sighing. It's not that you've been victorious and did what you wanted to be done. She is grieving. Ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Now, we can't even imagine how bad it is in that culture to be a violated virgin outside of marriage. It's a cast off. Terrible thing. But back to Amnon here again. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother, and do not take this thing to heart." In other words, don't blame yourself. You did nothing wrong here. So don't you take the blame for this. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. She doesn't even want to be in public. She's just desolate there in his house. Absalom is already planning to kill his half-brother for this crime. And you can understand. Now, what's David going to do when he hears about it? Is he going to be strong and be a disciplinarian according to the word of God, or is he going to remember his behavior and use that as the standard? So that's one of the key lessons here in today's study. And our kids are pretty well raised, but the grandkids or great grandkids aren't. And we can see it on down through our children and children's children. Is the standard for their behavior from the word of God, or is it based on the experience of the parent? Every one of us have done things we're not happy about, I don't think. And we don't even want that to be a model for the kids, but it's there. And we need to insist on the actions in that are biblical and not just from the parents' experience. And so that's where we're going to see David really blow it here, it seems to me. Now, when David heard about it, he reacted all right. He was very angry. And how often we get really angry and we think, okay, that's our good reaction to it. Maybe it is a good reaction, but that doesn't do anything, getting angry. That doesn't solve anybody. That doesn't help anybody's discipline at all, just you getting angry. In such a situation, the father should have stepped in and followed the law of Moses. As minimum, he should have been removed from any influence in Israel, and he should have been exiled for some period of time. And David didn't do either one of those things. Now, I believe David failed to respond forcibly because it was the same sin that he had committed against Bathsheba. In fact, David's sin is even worse than Absalom's in killing Amnon in a way, because Amnon raped his sister. David killed Uriah. He had nothing against Uriah. Uriah hadn't done anything. It just was the fact that he was had him killed to cover up his own sin. So David is a huge sinner here. We all know that. And he's been forgiven of that sin. But now the thing comes up. The sword shall not depart from his house, right? So this is just going to go on and on and on. So David has his wings clipped. He's not as effective as he could have been. And that's for you and for me too. If we have great sin in our lives, it leaves some consequences to us. Now, not necessarily spiritually in terms of being forgiven. We're forgiven. No question about that. David was forgiven of his sin. But the consequences of the sin will follow him the rest of his life. They're real. And so here we see one of the consequences. So don't ever lower the standard of God's word in dealing with our children or in as we can kind of oversee or whatever, the grandchildren as well. Important to learn from his mistake. So I wrote down, of course, a common summary there. Am I very clear on that? Never to let my behavior be the standard, but God's through his word. So you all know that, but we need to be reminded of that. And we can be reminded of that by seeing the consequences of here of David not doing that. So now Absalom shuts up. He's not going to talk to Amnon anymore. It says in verse 22, Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So here now the hatred starts to grow in Absalom. Now, that could have been nipped in the bud to a great degree if David would have taken decisive action right away. But we're going to go, next verse says, it came to pass after two full years go by, and David hadn't done anything. Absalom plays it cool for 2 years. He keeps his hatred in check, at least for 2 years. But this is long enough, I think, what he's thinking. So he's going to concoct this circumstance here to do Amnon in. And he's going to use his sheep shearing. His sheep shearing was always a party time. You'd like to invite the important people to your sheep shearing party. And who's more important in Israel than David? So Absalom invites David to his sheep shearing party. It reads here, it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. But he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. So Absalom now is going to go for number two in the kingdom, so to speak, legacy-wise. So he asks his dad, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said, appropriately, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's son go with Absalom as requested. So the stage is now set to kill his brother. Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So we see this hatred has grown now to the point of being executed here in premeditated murder, and he kills, has him killed. Verse 29, so the servants of Absalom, they're obviously honorable to their own boss, their servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Now they're in. Then all the king's son rose, and each one got on his mule and fled. I can imagine they wanted to get out of there in a hurry. Maybe Absalom has a coup in mind, and he's going to wipe out all the brothers. They got out of there in a hurry. Now, they're on their way back about 8 miles of riding here, and apparently somebody got away earlier or ran or whatever, I don't know, and got the news back to David before they got there. But it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Wow. So we see David's heart being torn here, really. So the king arose and tore his garments, lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Just think of the emotions going through David at that point. Wow. But now here we have crafty Jonadab trying to take advantage of the situation again. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's son, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he had forced his sister. He doesn't add, of course, that I'm the one that came up with that plan. He wants to be the hero here and giving David some good news, so he'll think highly of him, I think. But anyway, this is what he's doing. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Crafty fellow. Now, at this point, we have Absalom fleeing in verse 34. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked. And there, many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said. So it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also, the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Oh, wow, I can imagine. Terrible, terrible loss. We see David loved his son Amnon. In fact, it looked like all the people around there loved him. They're all mourning. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Abihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son. I think that's probably Amnon. It could be for Absalom, but Absalom has just fled. And we'll see in the next verse, after 3 full years, he had gotten over the grieving for Amnon because he kind of accepted it seems like. But notice here, we remember when David took this wife, Maakah, he was doing that for political purposes. That was the first Israeli marriage where it was a political marriage. He wanted to gain favor with Geshur. So you take the king's daughter as a wife, and now, you know, that's the way they did it. That's the way the pagans did it. Israel didn't want it. God said, don't do that. Don't marry out. Trust in me. Don't try to make alliances. And of course, so we have here now a problem that comes out of that. Maakah was Talmai's daughter, and so she's the grandmother now of Absalom and the grandmother of Tamar. They had the same father as Absalom, but obviously different mothers. Their mother was Maakah here. So he's going to flee there to his grandfather, and grandfather would be very open, I'm sure, even though he realizes he had killed Amnon, but because they're both his grandchildren, right? So if your granddaughter had been raped by this guy and your grandson killed him, you would take up for the grandson, wouldn't you? I think so. Anyway, I'm reading that into it. But anyway, he goes to stay. He's going to stay 3 years now there in that situation. Verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now think, 3 years. Now 2 years has already gone by since the rape, and David did nothing. Now 3 more years, David does nothing. So this is 7 years since the rape. It's 5 years since there's been a contact there. Now what kind of a father is that? Well, it's a father who's mad and full of pride and doesn't want to forgive his son for what he did. Seems to me. Now, I mean, it may be a little bit hard, but that's the result of the consequences of sin. King David longed to go to Absalom. That's good. It's good to have that longing to, but he didn't do anything about it. A lot of times we mean well, but if we just mean well and we don't follow through on what that causes us that we're supposed to do, it's just like getting angry. It doesn't accomplish anything. And it says he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So in that 7 years now, or not 7 years, 5 years since the rape and 5 years since the execution, he's gotten, or 3 years since the execution, I guess it is, he's gotten used to this now, and he's been comforted concerning that. So that's why I think the verse before, he was primarily weeping over the loss of Amnon. He longs to go to Absalom, yet he has this pride of thing, and it's like we get into that situation. If we've got any problems with others, whether it's in a marriage or whether it's in a relationship or whatever it is, and you think you're right, and the other person thinks they're right, and you say, well, I'll reconcile when they apologize. Until they apologize, I'm not going to do anything. And so the other stubborn person is saying the same thing. Here you have two, in a way, well-meaning people, but they won't come together. And it may go on for years. So what's the application there? Well, let me come back to that a little later on when we get a few more examples here, but you know where we're going on that. So Absalom now is going to, in this next series of verses, is going to return to Jerusalem. Now, we have Joab coming in here again, and you might think, oh, Joab is just being sneaky and he's being deceiving. I think Joab's heart was in the right place. I admire him for that. He would remember the event with Bathsheba's sin and how it was brought to David's attention by a parable of a story, not naming David, but David making the decision on the case, so to speak. And then it ended up with, David, you're the man, right? So I believe now Joab is going to fashion another parable here, like the one with Nathan, to have David adjudicate that forgiving a son who had killed somebody was forgivable. And then he's going to end up with, you're the man again. So this is a beautiful thing as it comes together here in one way. Another way, it's very sneaky. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart. Now, Joab is pretty observant. He always doesn't always do the right thing, but he's a cousin of David. So their blood relatives are pretty close. They aren't status-wise, because one's a king and one is a general, and there is that difference there. But anyway, he perceived David's heart was concerned about Absalom. So now he's going to concoct this story to bring it to David. So Joab sends Tekoa. Tekoa is about 5 miles east in a valley east of Bethlehem. He sent it, Amos's, prophet Amos was born there, we know. He sent to Tekoa, this little village, and brought from there a wise woman. She'll really prove to be wise, all right. She says some great things. And he says to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Don't anoint yourself with oil. It would be some, you would use that during a feast day. This is not a feast time. You're mourning. But act like a woman who was mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So he's telling her what to say. And she's a great actress here, by the way, I think we'll see. So Joab, remembering Nathan's Bathsheba parable to David, tells her what to do, giving her a story that she's going to give to King David to get a response from him. And so she creates this situation. The woman of Tekoa spoke to the king in verse 4. She fell on her face. So she's giving him obeisance as king. And this would set the stage, because this is what a good king should do. One of the subjects came to them wanting advice or wanting a decision on a matter, yet come to you. And so she's coming to David, falling on her face, saying, help, O king. Then the king responded, what troubles you? She answered, indeed, I'm a widow. My husband is dead. Now, this is all a story right away. It's a made-up story. I'm a widow. My husband is dead. Now, your maidservant had two servants. Your maidservant had two sons. And the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. So now here you have a brother killing a brother. Does that ring a bell? Are we getting on track here? Yeah. And now the whole family had risen up against your maidservants, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother, whom he killed, and we will destroy that heir also. Now, here's this woman with her story. Her husband, who would provide for her in her old age, died. Now she's got two sons to provide for her. One is dead. She's got only one son left. That's her whole livelihood. So it's creating quite a story. Plus, in Israel, you want to keep the family line going, right? And if this second son gets wiped out, then that family line stops there because there's no sons. So this is a well set up, serious story here that has direct application to David and Absalom. So she says, so if my second son is killed by the heirs who want to kill him, that would extinguish my ember that is left. Really a picturesque statement of that ends the family line and ends up my support and all of those kinds of things. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So it's a great story. I mean, this would get your attention as king, wouldn't it? A sad, sad story, potentially. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house. I'll give you orders concerning you. So he said, let me think about that. I'll give you the decision. Go on home. Now, she's now going to start a series of asking the king more questions and prying and pushing and getting more and more into this thing. And it's amazing how effective she is in doing this. Of course, this is all by the Spirit, we know. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So she's trying to set the scene there. If there's any guilt that comes out of this at all, put it on my account. Now, what that does to help David, I have no idea, but she's offering that. She was willing to receive whatever blame might arise from sparing her guilty son. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. So, wow. He's saying, your son is going to be spared. And she would possibly have said, yay, I got what I wanted. But no, she wants more than that. She wants a broad thing here, so that will ensnare David and Absalom in the decision. She wants to get the Lord involved here too. So then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God And do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. Now, if she can get God to say yes to this through David, then she's really got a position. And he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now she's got what she wants. She's got a decision here backed up by swearing by the Lord that this is the way it's going to be. But that she doesn't stop there. Verse 12, therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my Lord, the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, now this gets back home here. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? In other words, you're the man, David. You have schemed against the people of God. For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty. Ooh. In that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Absalom. So notice how effective this trap has been sprung here. And it really worked out unbelievably well, it seems to me. Now she still doesn't stop. She's going to give the king great words of wisdom here, which has great application for us as well. Verse 14, great verse. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Now, we've had that simile or that illustration before, particularly in that arid area over there. If you put any water on the ground, it was gone. You'd never get that water back again. And of course, she's tying that here to our lives. We're all going to die, right? And once we die, you can't get life back together again, not in these bodies anyway. But notice the rest of that verse, which is the great part. Again, reading the first part of it, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered together. Yet, God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. You know what that verse says? That's what it's all about, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Are not we banished because of our sin with Adam? And we're all going to die in sin without something happening. And here he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. What a great, great, great verse that is. So we see now when we die, we can't get it back again. So if you've got anything going on today with somebody else that you haven't reconciled and you know you should, reconcile now. Because what can happen? Well, two things can happen. You can die first or they can die first. Well, let's just assume they die first. Then that guilt will haunt you. I should have gone to them. I should have patched that thing up. But now you can't because they're gone. And you're going to carry that thing with you. It's not a good thing. And similarly, if you wanted to do something and you didn't do it and you died, you can't do it after that, right? So reconcile now, I write. What a great reminder for us. What's in my life that needs to be reconciled or taken care of before my last breath? If there is anything big or anything small, help me, Lord, to do this now. Once death occurs, there'll be no more opportunity for that reconciliation on this side. It needs to be done now. So he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. And when we consider what he's done for us in this regard, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, how God had devised that means whereby you may be justified by a just God. Though we've sinned, our sin has separated us from God, causing us, or sin of Adam in a way too, causing us to be banished from God. Yet he's devised the means whereby you do not need to be expelled from the kingdom. Are you promised eternal life or what? How exciting that is. We talk about the joy of salvation, I think, way too little. Are you filled with that joy of salvation today? Think about what he's done for you. Through Jesus Christ, through the cross, the door is open. We have the promise of being with him forever. So, Veterans Day today, we may be upset with the way things are going in this nation, and we should be, I think, to agree, but This life here on this earth is not about a nation. It's about eternal life. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel. We're here. That is the thing we need to do. And the darker it gets, the better, easier it is for us to be light. So I wrote down verse 14, just a general overview. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. What a great verse this is. A beautiful reminder of his devised means of our salvation, of his saving us through Jesus Christ. Oh, the joy of my salvation. Thank you, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I've said it two or three times, but I think it's so important that we get that picture here so clearly as we go through this study once again. So verse 15, now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King because the people made me afraid. So she's still talking to him. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the King. Well, she has been speaking to the King. But I'll now speak to the King that it may be the King will perform the request of his maidservant. So now she's trying to get it really put in concrete, so to speak, that this is going to stand regardless and apply to everyone in the kingdom. From David's standpoint. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. In verse 16, your maidservant said, the word of my Lord the king will now be comforting. And again, she butters him up now a little bit. For as the angel of God, so it is, or so is my Lord the king in discerning good or evil. So she's congratulating him on a good decision of choosing good over evil. And she says, may the Lord your God be with you. Well, David now responds. He's probably starting to maybe put two and two together. Or maybe he's remembering Bathsheba. Maybe not. I don't know. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my Lord the king speak. So the king says, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? So David's discerning, and this is something that Joab would do, and he did it. And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Now, I read that, and that's great flattery, and it's probably partially true, but put ourselves in a position of our king. Does our king know every single thing that we do? Does he know every single thought that we have? Does he know everything about us inside and out? We should praise him for that, not butter him up, but we should praise him for that. But here she's speaking that away. As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn the right hand or the left anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. So now she comes clean and tells him that this was all from Joab. He told me what to say, and I have said it. But she's exactly right in saying, to a degree, no one could hide anything from you, David. So verse 20, to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. So again, flattering David, acknowledging again that Joab was behind it. Well, now we see Joab and David reacting again in, as we go forward. Verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So he's made this decree, you're the man now. And now he's got to follow through with this to bring Absalom back in a way. But we'll see half-heartedness in this. It's not, this is kind of forcing somebody to make a decision they really don't want to make. And they may make it, they may agree with it, but it is not a, it didn't really come out really that well. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Okay, that sounds great. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself. I'm sure he feels, I kind of was getting on thin ice here, deceiving you, David. So I'm going to show obeisance to you. I'm going to fall to the ground and bow down, thanking you. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight. Now that's kind of gutsy too, isn't it? To go to David and say, tell him that David's found favor in his sight. I'm not sure. That's quite an assumption there in a way to me. Today, your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my Lord, O King, and that the king has fulfilled the request of the servant. The plan worked. It's right. And so I think Joab tried to put a good twist on it here to try to make himself look good in it and not bad because of the deception. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house. But now notice what David does. This is so bad. But do not face. So this is kind of like, Lord, I know you're telling me to do this, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. I'm not going to let him see my face. I'm not going to do the rest of it, right? It's only partial obedience here, really. But do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his house, but did not see his face for how long? We're going to go another period of time here. Verse 25, now in all Israel, we'll go back to Absalom's appearance here for just a moment. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I bet all of us would like to have that said about our looks, but it's not a good thing to look that pretty because it doesn't go well. Every year it was a custom for the kings or the king's son to have their hair cut and shaved. When he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him, and he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels. That's 4 to 6 pounds. Can you imagine cutting your hair and it weighing 4 to 6 pounds? I don't know how. Mine wouldn't weigh 10 ounces, I don't think. And I'm not even bald, you know. But anyway, 4 to 6 pounds according to the king's standard. So Absalom had three sons and one daughter whose name he named her Tamar in honor of his sister, I think. She was a woman of beautiful appearance as well. And Absalom dwelt now, what is it, 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see king's face. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's just hard for me to imagine. I mean, David went along with the story and had him brought back, but now he's still hanging on to this refusal to reconcile. 2 more years. Now, it's been a total of 7 years from the rape, 5 years from the time they've had any contact. And the father is not going to yield to the son. It says he desires him and he wants him and all that, but he's not disciplined Absalom for this situation and reconciled. He just refuses to see him. So I think of forgiveness. You know, we have this parable in Matthew 18 where one guy had been loaned a lot of money and he couldn't pay it back. And he pleaded to the lender and the lender said, okay, I'll forgive you the debt. Now, this same man had loaned somebody else a really small amount. And then he went to him after being forgiven his big debt and said, you pay me back that or I'm going to throw you in debtor's prison. And so we see that here, that example here in Matthew 18:32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So think of that truth now in light of what is happening here with David. David has been forgiven. Instead of having to die for 2 capital offenses, which he should have, God delivered him. Now he turns right around. His son does the same thing, even with less motive, and David won't forgive him. So that is a biggie here for me. David did not see Absalom's face for 2 full years. What a great reminder. Are there instances where he has shown me his grace, mercy, and forgiveness that I turn right around and not extend it to others, such as David did with Absalom? Food for thought, huh? Think of that. Now we'll finish this off, the last 4 verses here. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab wouldn't come to him. I'm sure Joab knows it's not going to work because David has got to be willing to do this. And so far he has moved a muscle, even though I forced him to bring back Absalom to Jerusalem. He won't see him. So Absalom is working through Joab as the intermediary here, really. So he calls for Joab. He wouldn't come. And then he sent again. He still wouldn't come. So now This guy's quite something. He's going to set fire to his barley field. That'll get him out of there. It sure did. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine. He has barley there. Go set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to his house and said, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be far better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Well, in one way, you say, praise God, it's been reconciled. They've kissed and made up. Maybe. I don't see it quite that way. David's been forced now to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. Now he's been pressured into bringing Absalom face to face with him. And now he gives him a kiss. But I don't see this as reconciliation. This is very shallow. Now, setting fields afire, that kind of struck me like, you remember times when you've been a little distant from the Lord and maybe you've even been bragging about how close you are with the Lord and how great it is to live as a believer and have him going before you and protecting you and all this, but you're not spending that much time alone with him. And you set your barley field on fire and all of a sudden you go, "Oh, Lord!" And he's like, "Oh, nice to hear from you, Phil. Haven't heard from you for a while." And so I don't know if you've had any field set afire recently, but make sure you don't need to have him set afire in your barley field for you. So the king kisses Absalom, a token of reconciliation, I believe, laying the foundation for this hatred to grow. And in the next chapter or two, we'll see it bloom into full-fledged rebellion against his dad, an attempt to take over the kingdom. And I think how many years David had to make that right, and he didn't do it. And so that's done. We don't have to pound on David too much, but what did you learn from that? What have I learned from that? What's been going on in my life that should be taken care of that I haven't taken care of? What forgiveness is due in my life that I have not been forgiving others of when I've been forgiven everything? So I thought of this praise song, "Lord, give us grace to forgive, grace to forgive." I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he rose again, died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. I believe he's here now, standing in our midst, here with the power to heal. Now what? And the grace to forgive. So just wanted to sing this song together, thinking about forgiveness and our grace from him to forgive. So let's sing it together.
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. I believe he's here now, standing in our midst. grace to forgive.
Have the power to heal now and the grace to forgive. Help us to have that grace to forgive others, to reconcile, and may no unreconciliated things be held back because of our pride or because of our stubbornness. But help us to make things right as you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be a blessing and not a curse. Help us to do good and not evil. So be with each one here today. May we remember these applications that apply to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.